kind of set the stage, because it does matter where it's found, and it matters the history. And so when we analyze it tonight, the text, we'll give an overview, we'll read it, and we'll try to understand God's word. So Haggai the prophet, it's only three books from the end. So let's ask God's help in a prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the safety you gave every individual that is here tonight, whether it was in work or school or whatever activities we were doing. I thank you that you brought us here. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this prophet who wrote so long ago, and that it is your word. It is what you gave him to say. It is for us. So I thank you for giving us this. I pray that you'd help me as I teach this text tonight to teach it correctly and usefully for people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first I want to just give a quick overview of the minor prophets again. What is a minor prophet? What is a prophet? There are 12 of these minor prophets in the Old Testament of the Bible. These 12 prophets delivered God's messages to Israel and sometimes surrounding areas as well. The ancient Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, Nahum particularly, Moab, the Edomites, looked at a couple weeks ago, I think, Ethiopia, or that's Cush area in the south. These are addressed, and so these prophets would address these individuals, but primarily the nation of Israel, Hebrew people, Jewish people are addressed to, but they're also addressing us as well, as we'll see tonight. These minor prophets are only called minor because they are the shorter of the prophets in their length. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those are not considered minor prophets. They're longer books, and so they're just major. That's the way they arranged it years ago. It's important that we understand the time frame. The minor prophets, they began prophesying or teaching right here in the divided kingdom of Israel, around a little less than 1,000 years before, about 800, 700 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. And the last of the minor prophets is here about 300 to 400 years before Christ. So they prophesied in this time frame of about 400 to 500 years of history happens here. So this is during the time of the divided kingdom, but when we're going to look at tonight with Haggai, he's here at the end. And so he's quite a ways away from Solomon and David, the famous individuals, and quite a ways away from Jeremiah. I'll come back to this in just a minute, what's going on historically. But if you remember, a prophet was simply someone who spoke on behalf of God, usually with a direct word from God for a particular group of people. For a prophet to be considered a true prophet, not a quite obviously false prophet, he must, one, make sure that the message he receives comes from God himself. Two, relay that message faithfully to people. So we find instances in the Bible where a prophet heard a message from God, but he did not give the same message. He changed it for his own reasons, and he was considered a false prophet, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, the penalty for being a false prophet was death. So it's a pretty serious thing to not say what God's word said. He was not allowed to mix his message, his opinions in. However, prophets were allowed, and they did interpret the message that God gave them. That wasn't considered putting your own opinions in. So it wasn't a dictation method necessarily, like they just heard and they just said, I don't know what it means, I'm just saying it. They understood it, God explained things to them, and then they would explain it to people. So there is sort of even the sense of what a preacher does today in saying, hey, I have the word of God, but I'm going to tell you what it means. That wasn't a false prophet, so long as what he, in telling them, he didn't add his own interpretations that are opposed to the text or to the word from God. And then the most important thing, and I want to read this verse because I think it helps set up the stage for Haggai, is Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Don't need to turn there necessarily. I'll just read it very quickly if I can find it. Deuteronomy 18:22. This was the penalty, what I said before about a false prophet. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Or in other words, he's a false prophet. Don't worry about him. He's a nobody. So it had to come true as well. Now that comes into play because what we're going to, in Haggai, because what we're going to see with this prophet is that he is prophesying some things that will come true later, several hundred years later. So if we come to the end and we find out that the things that Haggai prophesied don't come true, then we have him as a false prophet, which is a concern. And he also is going to be fulfilling or prophesying some things that were prophesied years before. So he sits kind of in the middle where you've got fulfillment of prophecy from years before, and then he's going to make some prophecies that need fulfilled. And so it's very important that these things come true. And I want to spend some time tonight just examining whether these things that he prophesied have come true or still yet to come true or what we're looking at. So that was a prophet generally. We're looking primarily at this particular guy named Haggai. Oh, that's terrible. I'm sorry. I'm going to There. Haggai. That's how you say that. Actually, if you're a Hebrew speaker, you would have to give the good guttural Haggai. Sound like you're trying to cough up something. But we just don't do that, so we'll just say it the English way, Haggai. Interestingly, he's mentioned here in their text in this book, in the Bible, it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's mentioned here in the book that bears his name. He's mentioned in Ezra, which is a contemporary of him, okay, twice in Ezra, but he's never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And we know nothing of his heritage. You remember we read about Amos and we learned he was a sheep herder, and we read about last week, I think it was Zephaniah, and he was the son of this and the son of that. This is all we got of Haggai. Here he is, which is really interesting because his name in Hebrew means festival. And he prophesies for about 15 weeks, is all that this book covers, about 15 weeks of him talking, shows up, prophesies for 15 weeks, and then never again heard from. And it happens to be during the last festival in the Jewish calendar. The festival of Shavuot, Sukkot, or Tabernacles is a Jewish festival that he prophesies during, before and then during that. So, interesting, we don't know anything else about him. However, he's mentioned in the scripture, obviously, as a real person. One individual calls him the first prophet of restored Judaism. So that brings us to our setting. Now, I just want to back up a little bit and talk for a moment about the nation of Israel. So Israel, nation that God built from Abraham, right? The Jewish people, known first as Hebrews, then as Israelites, and eventually as Jews. The reason why that changed is Haberu was the word Hebrew. That was what they were called. That basically meant like pirate, like marauder. And it was a term of derision. What are these little pirates think they're doing running around here in the desert? The Canaanites called them that. Haberu, which Hebrew is where that comes from. So Abraham was known as the Haberu. Once Israel, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, they now become a nation and they're called Israelites, sons of Israel. But around 722 BC, around then, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken captive into Assyria and essentially assimilates into Assyrian culture. Never is restored again. And so now you have only remaining the southern kingdom of Judah. They go into captivity in three different occasions, but around 586 is what we usually mark the third time. For 70 years, they go into captivity to the ancient kingdom of Babylon, the ancient empire of Babylon. They come back from captivity, and since it's just the southern kingdom, those of Judah that come back, they become known as the Judahs or the Juden or Jews. So that's where the modern term Jew comes from, related to the southern tribe of Judah. And why Israel is often used as a reference from Hebrew people today, will call themselves Israel because that's the state, but their nationality, that's their country, but they're Jews in Israel. Right, this little side note that probably didn't matter, sorry. So, Judah, this is the southern kingdom. These were the descendants of David. So these are the promised ones. These are the important Jewish people. This is the one through whom Jesus comes, right? This is the tribe. This is the family. Judah is deported to Babylon in three stages. Okay, put Babylon in three stages. So stage one is in 605 B.C., and you might be familiar with a guy in the Bible named Daniel. He is deported, he is exiled along with others at this time. Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, and then his son Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, they come in, they set up a puppet king. They just basically overwhelm Judah, set up a puppet king, and say, you're going to give us tribute, and you're going to do whatever we want. And they said, okay, for a while. Then they kept rebelling, kept coming in, setting new puppet kings up, and all that sort of stuff. And he took choice people and robbed the temple of Israel of its treasures and took it to Babylon in 605 BC. But said, hey, these guys can work the ground and the soil. We'll let them continue to just sort of be our vassals. Well, that didn't work out very well because they kept rebelling. They kept going down to Egypt and trying to get Egypt's help. Even though it did no good, in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar decides, I've had enough, and he comes in and he basically takes out most of the people from Judah. Most of Israel is taken captive and made slaves. Ezra is the famous individual who was taken captive during that second time. But they kept rebelling and kept doing their own thing. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar decided he's had enough. So he brings this massive army. He marches on Israel and he sacks the city. He doesn't leave one stone upon another. His military, they decimate. They sow salt in the crops. They tear down the temple. They destroy everything. They desecrate the whole place. And what you have, and this is in 586, 587 BC, what you end up having here is you have a ghost town, which is Jerusalem at this point. People still are living there because there's some that didn't get taken captive. But it's almost like we'll just leave some survivors here to scare everyone from ever doing anything against us again. And this is Nebuchadnezzar, which is the height or the peak of the Babylonian Empire in world history. So this was prophesied. This was prophesied by Jeremiah a few years before. Exactly 70 years, Jeremiah said, is you're going to be in captivity. 586 is when the clock starts for the 70 years of captivity. So that's where we're at. So where does Haggai fit into all this? Haggai fits here at the end of the 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Second, Cyrus the Great, he invades Babylon and he destroys the Babylonians. He just routs them. Hence the moniker, the Great. Okay? Seemed like though when I was reading the history, everybody called themselves the Great in those days. I'm surprised nobody ever called themselves the Not-So-Great. But Cyrus, he destroys them, and so now the Persian, or actually a Median and Persian, Medo-Persian Empire rules at this time. So, in case you're wondering, where Daniel, which is not one we're going to hit, where Daniel's whole famous Daniel in the lion's den story takes place, that's actually right about here, right almost at the very end of the 7 years of captivity, which, incidentally, would put Daniel around 80 years old when he gets thrown in the lion's den. We often think of that story of him like being this young, courageous. He's actually just an old guy who's like, throw me to the lions, I don't really care. You know, like, what are you going to do to me? I've been through this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And Haggai pops on the scene because just like the captivity, the return from captivity takes place in three stages. First stage is with Cyrus. God moved the pagan king Cyrus's heart to basically send Jews back to Israel in order to rebuild their temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And he funds the whole trip. So he funds it, it was interesting what he funds it with. He funds it with goods that were from the robbing of the Jewish temple 70 years prior to this. So it's kind of like God's bringing it back to them. And so Cyrus sends back the individuals and that was in 537. Now, one of the cool things that in 36, I say 2 years because it's a year is a kind of, they didn't hold years like we do. It's kind of cool because all of these things I'm talking about that the Bible speaks of and that we read about have archaeological evidences for them. There's all sorts of pottery and all sorts of things where you can actually read these names on there and their battles on there and stuff like that. It's just fascinating to me, but I won't get into that. He sends back a guy whose name is Zerubbabel, probably means something like son of Babylon, most likely he was then born in Babylon. His name is that his Hebrew name is Shesh. I'm sorry, that's his Hebrew name. His Babylonian name was Sheshbazar, and Zerubbabel happens to be the grandson of the last Jewish puppet king. So he's a descendant of David. But he's not called a king anywhere in this account. He's called the governor because he's not allowed to be king. Cyrus isn't letting, there's no king but Cyrus. So he calls him, it's another word, I'll let you govern Israel. But he's royalty. He is the son of David. He goes back and he leads about 50,000 people back to Israel. 42,360 exiles according to Ezra 1:2, but then it says also some servants and singers. So they had their priorities right. If you're going to go, you got to go with singing. So they went back with their singers. So they go back, and Ezra 1 and 2 records this, they reinstitute the sacrificial system, they rebuild the altar outside the temple area, the temple's destroyed, but then about a year later, they start laying the foundations for the temple. They're going to rebuild the temple. The slow and insignificant progress made old men weep while others shouted for joy. And opposition from occupying enemies in the region who had now come in and occupied the vacancy since Israel had been gone. They create all sorts of problems. If you want to read about that, Ezra, Nehemiah reads about those stories. Eventually, they stop. They give up building the temple. Until 520 BC. Important date. By the way, the next return is Ezra comes back, and that's in about there's different dates, but 515 probably. And then the last return is Nehemiah, and that is 444 about BC. So those are the three returns. So my point is this. This is where Haggai prophesies. So he's between the first and the second return, 520 BC, and this is a date we can highlight, we can know. This is because it says in our text, in the second year of King Darius. So King Darius follows, he's not right after Cyrus the Great, there's another king, a couple other kings, but then he follows, and he is also nicknamed Darius the Great. I think he gave himself that name because I don't think there's a lot recorded as far as his greatness like Cyrus. And he also is favorable or for the rebuilding of Israel, Darius, the king here. Not the same Darius as the Daniel and the Lion's Den story. Different guy altogether. So, the dates all work out, which is fascinating. We don't have time or we're not going to do it. But if you were to become a history buff, an archaeology buff, and some of these things I've actually seen in the museum, some of these archaeological things I've seen in the museum in Jerusalem when I was there, it's remarkable the way we can have precise dating, because this is about 2,500 years ago. And there's artifacts that we can find the precise dating on for these things that completely line up with what the Bible says. In fact, it's so obvious that those who deny the Bible, who don't want it to be true, archaeologists or people like that, they basically just say, oh, it can't be that. This can't be correct. They had to have written this at a later date because there's no way they were this accurate. But they were. So what's the point of the book of Haggai? We're going to read it tonight in a moment. I want to give you the outline, and then we're going to read it. What's the point then? Why is he prophesying in 520 BC? What's he prophesying about? What's this book all about? It's a short book. What's the point? He's primarily writing to encourage, as an encouragement, to encourage them to finish rebuilding the temple. They built it for about a year, and they got discouraged. And so for about 16 years, they didn't. They stopped. So God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zerubbabel. Haggai and Zephaniah. Is that what's next in my book? Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah. Got a lot of Z's. Haggai and Zechariah, he sends these two prophets into Israel, to Judah, to encourage them to rebuild the temple. Haggai is the shortest, and he's the most encouraging. Zechariah is longer, and he has a lot more scolding to do. And it's interesting, I don't know if this is true. I read an individual one time who suggested, based upon Zechariah, not based upon Haggai, because we don't know, that since Haggai appears out of nowhere, Haggai was probably the young prophet and Zechariah the older prophet. And so the young prophet saw it, all the energy. Yes, we can do this, we can do it. And the older prophet was like, get it done. I don't know if that's the correct or not, but it might be. But the idea here is this is an encouraging word to them. Now, there's a rebuke here, and we're going to see what the rebuke is, but it's a rebuke followed quickly by encouragement. So if you're taking notes or you care about this sort of thing, if you want to write this down, because we're not going to turn there, these two prophets are mentioned together in two other places, I said, Ezra 5:1 and 6:4. Those two prophets are mentioned together as prophesying for this purpose to encourage them to rebuild the temple. So that's the other place that Haggai is mentioned, is in Ezra. Ezra's more of a scribe than he is a prophet. That's why he writes histories that he wasn't even there, things that he had been taught. So, he prophesies for 15 weeks, and really, 2 days of that 15 weeks, he prophesies. So, two sermons, a month apart. Now, that's what it seems like, whether he said anything between that or this is spread out, we can't know. But we'll get to that in just a moment. So what's the storyline here then? Well, this is what it is. The returned exiles had become discouraged by opposition and difficulty in rebuilding the Jewish temple, so they quit, turned their focus on building and refurbishing their own houses. We're going to read it in a moment, but essentially he says, why are you rebuilding your paneled houses? Why are you building your paneled houses? What's that mean there? The Hebrew word for paneled means the covering on the covering. So it's not just that they were building houses. They were remodeling. They were adding some luxurious elements to their homes. They were tearing out the den and putting in a new this and, you know, like all this sort of stuff going on. While the foundation for the temple, which is why they went back, is just sitting there and no one's working on it. So that's the storyline. So Haggai comes first with a mild rebuke from the Lord, then an encouragement to obey the word of God, and the sermons work. And the people rise up and they start building God's temple, God's house once again. By the way, when it says temple in Haggai, it's actually the Hebrew word for house. And that's important because he's contrasting why you're building your house while God's house lies in ruin. And he doesn't use the word temple, he uses the word house for God's house. However, the temple that they built, they find out, doesn't seem so glorious. Which is weird, because historically, this is called the Second Temple, and the Second Temple is actually bigger and more thoroughly built than Solomon's Temple. We kind of think Solomon's Temple was this amazing thing, and it was pretty neat, but it was actually rather small compared to what it became in Herod's Temple. So what do we mean by this wasn't very glorious? We're going to see that. That's one of the important questions you're reading. It said that's not glorious. Well, what do you mean? It didn't mean that it didn't have beautiful wood and furnishings. There's something else that makes it not glorious. So that comes up. It's not so glorious, and that's concerning. So Haggai comes back, and he prophesies again to them and says, don't worry, it will be glorious. And that's how he ends the prophecy, with this sort of like, look ahead, it will be glorious. So that's sort of the story of Haggai. The proposition for what we would learn, which we'll be spending more than 1 week in Haggai, is simply this, if you want to take something home to think about, value the glory of worship over temporal comforts. Value the glory of God's presence over luxuries on earth. It's worth it to devote oneself to the Lord. It's worth it. That's Haggai's sort of moral in this. It's worth it. Go for it. Okay, structure. You're familiar with Hebrew chiasm, if you've been here, because we talk about these all the time. The whole book is a chiasm. What do we call it, a chiasm? Well, it kind of makes a half of an X. And that's the Hebrew word for chi, or the X. And it moves in an argument from A to B, and then B prime, then back to A. So the argument moves like this. So that way. And it's pretty balanced in its chiasm structure. There's two oracles on the same day, 1 through 11. We're going to get to those in a minute. And then he assures them of his divine presence. Then he assures them again of his divine presence. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And then it concludes with two oracles on the same day, a month apart. So this is the structure of the book of Haggai. As you know, since I'm a bit of a Hebrew language nerd, I always get all excited about these grammar stuff and these sort of arrangements because it not only tells us what God's word is saying, it's telling us it's a poem, right? It's beautiful. It's giving us a tone, and it's leading us to this idea. It's leading us to this beautiful truth that don't worry, the Lord is with you. Don't worry, the Lord is with you. It's assuring us of that truth. So, we're going to read the first part of it. I am just going to make some notes while we read it. And then, usually we read the whole thing. I'll make some notes, and then we'll come back at the end and see what things you noticed sort of popped out to you. Things that are like parallel things or repeated things or words or phrases that seem to pop out, and see what that's teaching us. So let's just read God's word. This is the word of God. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Is this a poem about 2,500 years ago or this last week? That's a good question. Inflation is rampant. That's what it's saying there. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord? Because of my house that is in ruins." While every one of you runs to his own house, you have sown much and bring in little. You have sown much. I lost my place. I think I might have a error on this. I'll just back. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for the drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands." So there's 1 through 11. That's part 1. In there, we have the two oracles. On the same day, Zerubbabel and Joshua are confronted, and then the people confronted with, consider your ways. Now the divine presence is assured. Part 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So we see a couple of time markers there, right? The 24th day in the sixth month, and the very first thing we read was the first day of the sixth month. So 24 days elapses from when the message comes to when they start rebuilding the house again. Okay? Now we have the second divine presence assured. In the seventh month, so that's the next month, right? On the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That's the divine presence the second time. And now we have the ending, two oracles on the same day again. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, well, no. Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any things, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. I am going to pause for just a moment because this is one of the weirdest things you'll read in Haggai. So let me put it another way. Do clean hands transport cleanliness? If I've washed my hands and I touch something, does it become clean? No, that's the answer to the first question he's asking. If I have dirty hands, does that transmit uncleanness? Yes, right? If I have dirty hands and I touch something, does it become dirty? Yes, and that's his point. It's a parable. He's saying, talk to the priest. So if you have some meat in your garment, like some holy meat, it's for the Lord's service and you're taking it with you, and it's consecrated, it's holy meat, right? It's for the Lord's service, for sacrifice, and you take it and you touch something on the way, and it's like, is it everything becoming clean along the way? Well, no. But if it's defiled, it defiles everything it touches. And he's saying, that's what Israel's like. They're unclean and they defile what they touch. The application here, because we're not going to get to it today, is so this is why there's a lack of glory in the temple, because guess who's building it? People with unclean hands. Just not going to be good enough. I guess we're going to need somebody to do something about that. I'll let you think ahead in the New Testament about that. But that's that little weird parable there. So, and now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, it's a measurement, there were but 10. So, 20 to 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths, there were 20. So, you know, supply is dwindling. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. From this day I will bless you. It's not time yet, but it's there. The seed's there, but not the fruit. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horse and their rider shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. What a strange way to end. He ends with, like, focusing on Zerubbabel. Not that strange, though, if you consider just our pattern of what we've already looked at. Not only are these two ideas parallel, two oracles, A and A prime, but notice Zerubbabel is the first person confronted and the last person addressed. He then confronts Joshua and then the people, and then he confronts Joshua and then the people as second. So it's a parallel, and then he reverses the parallel at the end, and he keeps this like parallelism going throughout it. So that's part of the reason. The other reason is there's a messianic reason for that, but we'll get to that in a moment. So, okay, we read that. It's a very unique little prophecy, right? It's one of those unique things that's got a lot of time markers. And I will say, and I don't know why the Holy Spirit had Haggai do this, write this, but we have to say Zerubbabel like 1,000 times. And Shealtiel, right? Did you notice that? Like every time he addresses, it's not just, you know, go talk to Zerubbabel. It's go talk to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jehozadak, the high priest. The son of, you're just like, okay, it's very repetitive, right? The emphasis on that is their titles, their positions. So he's addressing the political leader, Zerubbabel. He's addressing the religious leader, the high priest. And then he addresses who? Almost every time. Everyone else. So top down. Political, the governor, royal son of David, so king, priest, remnant. Everyone's responsible. Everyone needs to hear this word. That's what he's saying there. So what other things did you notice in working through this text, or what sort of things popped into your mind as you were reading this? Did you notice this little poem that sort of had different elements that kept getting repeated? You've sown much, but you brought in little. Like, things aren't working out for you. Like, you're trying really hard, and you know this which kind of feels very, very personal. He who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Like, you put the money in the bank, then you go to the bank, and you're like, where did it go? It's gone. I spent that already? Did you notice that? And then you see that again here? Says the same thing, right? You have so much, I'm bringing little. What happened here in my notes is I guess I deleted a couple of verse in there. So, but same sort of idea, right? You don't have much. It says it here. You looked for much. It came to little. And then when you brought it home, I blew it away. So that's repeated. And then silver is mine, the gold is mine, it's mine to give and mine to withhold. So that concept keeps repeating itself. And then he says it again here, I struck you with blight and mildew, now return to me, like the same thing. You went to go get some, make a withdrawal and you didn't have enough. You get that? You see how that keeps being repeated in this short book? That's a reference to divine chastening. He's saying, I chastened you. You worked so hard at yourself. And so you worked extra hours and you did everything you could to better yourself and to better your standing. Did you ever wonder along the way why it wasn't working out? That's what he's saying to them. Did you ever wonder why it was that you kept going to the bank and it was empty? Did you ever wonder why it was you'd store the food up and then you go and there's more mold on it? And you're thinking, wow, I must be storing this incorrectly. I'll try another method. Did you ever stop to think that maybe I was doing that? That's what he's getting at by repeating this. That I'm like a parent. He's saying I'm a parent, and I'm like slapping the hand. No, stop. And like children, they keep reaching for it, right? And so now for 16 years, he brought them back to build the temple, and now for 16 years, they have busied themselves with all the stuff in this life, in this world. And they wonder why it hurts. And they wonder why they're not satisfied by it. There's a proverb here for all of us, not just for them. I live for the stuff of this life. Even if I get it, it will never be enough. That's what he's getting at. So I got 50 baths of wine. Oh, but I only have 20. I need to get more. Remember what Jesus told a similar parable when he talks about the rich man who had plenty, and he's like, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and then I'll take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And he says, you fool, you don't know that tonight your soul will be required of you. You die, and then where does it go? So they're under the chastening of God. This isn't the same as judgment. Doesn't this seem a little different than what we read when we were in the last book and it's like very dark? This doesn't seem as dark, does it? I mean, he's basically given them 20 baths of wine instead of 50, right? Making some of their food mildew, but not all of it. What's the difference? The difference, I think, is this. These are the remnant who have gone back to do the Lord's work. These are the believers. These are the ones who want to do what is good. But they're distracted. And they've sort of got their eyes have started to wander toward all the stuff and their paneled houses and everything. And so this is not the judgment of God on them. This is the loving correction of a God who's chastening them, calling them back through their circumstances. That's one thing. Anyone else notice any other sort of repeated things? Okay. There are some more things, but I am running out of time, and I want to get to a really interesting and, I think, neat application of all this. So, I want to jump over to Habakkuk. Well, let's talk about something first. So, a big center of this whole book is the house of God, right? The temple. It's a big part of it. So what's the big deal about the Jewish temple? I had all sorts of scripture I wanted to read, but we don't have time, so I'm not going to do it. But the temple was a pretty big deal in Israel. Why was it a big deal? Well, it's funny when you think about how big of a deal it was, because when you read 2 Samuel, right? 2 Samuel 7, 2 through 7, you actually find out that God didn't really care for a temple. David comes at it and he's like, wow, I have this palace and the house of the Lord is like a tent. That's not fair. I'll build him this big grand palace. And the Lord comes to David and he goes, I'm good with the tent. I'm good. I've never asked you to do this. But because it's in your heart, God's being gracious to David. Because you want to, I'll let your son do it. I'll let Solomon, which this is also a cool thing, I'll let Solomon do it. If you ever want to be a Hebrew nerd, not nude, don't be a nude. a Hebrew nerd. Solomon's name is a Shlomo in Hebrew, where we get the word, or we hear the word in Hebrew all the time, Shalom. Solomon's name means peace. That actually has a part in here, but I'll let peace build it, my temple. That's what the Lord says. So David, before he dies, he like lays out for Solomon, here's how you're going to build it, because God then gave him instructions. God didn't ask for the temple, but when he decides we're going to do it, he's like, well, let me tell you how I want my house to be built then. It's a custom deal. So you build it this way. Solomon is very careful to build the temple. Interestingly, when in 2 Samuel 7, when God says, I don't really care for a house, I have a tent, he tells David, my intent is actually to build your house. That's what he tells David. And it doesn't mean his physical house. I'm going to build you and your kingdom, and your son's going to sit on the throne forever. And there's actually a little moral principle in there. We have nothing to give God. He's the Father. He gives it to us. Anything we give to him is pittance. And so he's like, what do you think, David? Okay, I'll let Solomon build me something. So he builds this temple. And then in 1 Kings 5:5, God let Solomon peace build the temple. And it was a symbol in 6:12-14 of the same book of the Bible, a symbol primarily of God's presence among his people. At the conclusion of the building of the temple, it was just a building. It was just a not very fancy, just sort of like this building there, which, by the way, the decorations all inside of it looked like a garden, like the Garden of Eden. And suddenly something happened to the temple after Solomon built it. A thick, dark cloud came on the temple. And then the glory of God, as it's called in the Bible, went and hovered inside the Holy of Holies, and smoke came out the windows. And then Solomon dedicates the temple, and Solomon, at the end of his prayer, falls on his knees in the presence of God. What was special about the temple was the presence, or the glory of God. Not the building, but the glory of God there. God's glory filled the temple. Ezekiel 10 and 11 has, this is later. Ezekiel has a vision from God of the glory of God leaving the temple. And it's this really strange but magnificent vision of like a chariot. And the glory of this chariot basically comes and like picks up the glory of God. And the glory of God moves with this chariot. First, it hovers over the eastern part of the temple, almost looking back with regret, and then it takes off. And the smoke is no more. So then when we come in this text, so that's the point, is the presence of God. The primary purpose of the temple was worship. That's what it was for. It wasn't for man. The temple was not for us. The temple was for the worship of God. Worship all about God's holiness, honoring God in word and deed, and that true worship necessitated atonement. Sinners couldn't worship a holy God unless their sins were atoned for, unless their sins were forgiven, paid for. And so the primary focus and purpose of the temple was Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer blood for the sins of the people with the innocent lamb and the priest. Thus, the temple structure was insignificant, but what it represented was essential. So now we come to Haggai. And what do we have? The temple's gone. The presence of God has departed. And now he's given them the opportunity to enjoy his presence once again. And they stopped. And they decided to go build their houses instead. It's not about the building. I mean, this was the opportunity for them to see the glory of God that they had missed, to have the presence of God, to have God with them. and they got distracted with some paneling on their house. So, you get to the second part of this. The second part, when he says, here in the middle, speak down to Zerubbabel, I won't say all the names, Joshua, people, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? When he says glory there, he's not referring then to the structure. He's saying, how many of you remember the cloud, the presence of God that filled the temple? And is it there now? Did the cloud come back? And this is a rhetorical question, which has the obvious answer of no, it didn't. Part of the reason why it hasn't come back is they haven't finished building it. That's the whole point. You know, they're like, they gave up. How are you expecting to see the glory of God if you don't even finish building the building, if you give up building it? So do the work. So he says, rise up and work, for I am with you. There's a presence. My presence is with you, even without the temple. My presence is with you. That's interesting. My spirit remains among you, even without the temple. So don't fear. But then he says this, and this is, I will fill this temple with glory. There's a promise, right? I will fill this temple. And which temple? Is it specific? What does this mean? This is low-hanging. What does this mean? The one they're building, right? It doesn't mean some later temple at some other day. It means this temple. Okay? And the glory of this latter temple, the one you're building now, will be greater than the former. Remember, we're talking about glory is the cloud. So in other words, the presence will be fuller than it ever was in Solomon's temple. Okay. Here's the big questions. And by the way, this is the sort. And this place I will give Shalom, Solomon, peace. Shlomo, we'll be back. Prince of Peace. So here's the question. Did the word of God come true? Did the glory of the Lord fill the temple that they had built in a greater way than when it filled Solomon's temple? Or will that come true? Or did it come true? That's the big question, right? That's the big question for me anyways. Is Haggai a false prophet? Did this come true? That's the question. We got to get a little bit to the end to, let me just pull up this last little bit, and then I think we'll start to see some things. Because coupled with the glory filling the temple is also the same I will. So two things, I will fill this temple with the glory, greater glory than ever experienced before, and I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring. This word is not used very often in the Bible. It's a symbol of the authority of the king. Okay? So whoever was wearing it had the authority of the king. So this is God's authority. I'll give you, Zerubbabel, my authority. Here's what's fascinating about Zerubbabel. He disappears from history. We know, like, after this, we know nothing. There's actually theories out there that that Jerusalem started building again, and that Darius kind of had a second thought about all this and decided to take out Zerubbabel. Basically, we know nothing more about Zerubbabel, except for Hebrews 11 says he was faithful. But it's interesting. In Jeremiah 22:24, God tells Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather, he tells him, I will take you off like a signet ring. And so now he tells Zerubbabel, I'm putting my ring back on. So it's not really about Zerubbabel. Because if you then go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 11, After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiad, Abiad begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Akim, Akim begat Eliad, Eliad begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Matan, Matan begat Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I'll put the ring back on, Zerubbabel. I took it off during the captivity. The promise. The promise I made to David that I'll build his house, I'm giving it back to you. And you're going to die, and you'll have a descendant, and they'll die, and they'll die, and they'll die, and so on. And one of your ancestors, a guy named Joseph, will adopt a child of a virgin, and they'll name him Jesus, and he is and will have all the authority, because Jesus himself says, all authority is given to me. I have the signet ring, Jesus is saying. This is a reference to Jesus. You go a little further. This is cool. This is Luke 2. I got to read this. I got to read more than what I have written here. We'll be done in a minute. Luke 2, verse 22. Now in the days of her, that's Mary, purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, that's Jesus, the baby, infant Jesus, 8 days old, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does this mean? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the glory. You see, this is the same temple. This is the same temple that they built, that Zerubbabel built. It's been added on to. Herod added on to it, but it's the same temple. And he's waiting for the comfort or for the encouragement to Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit in the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, interestingly, we could actually go back at that little phrase right here. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Back in Haggai, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I mean, there's a reference here to the same thing. Simeon is looking for the glory of God, the presence of God, to come back to the temple. And you know what he says? The glory has come back to the temple, and it's greater than the glory that was in the first temple. You know why it's greater? Because in the beginning was the Word, according to John. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I missed this word. I'm sorry. It's supposed to say that. And we beheld his glory. Jesus is God. That's what the Bible says there. The glory of God. He dwelt among us. He became flesh. He dwelt. The presence of... You know why it's a greater glory? Because than Solomon's? Because Solomon, the glory that came to the temple when Solomon, it was a cloud, and it was dark, and it was fearful, and it was a symbol of God's presence. But Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is the Prince of Peace, and he is the glory of the only begotten. He is full of grace and truth. It's a person who's come to have a relationship with us so that we can relate to God instead of a cloud. That's why it's going to be greater, because a person's greater than a cloud. And so Jesus is the glory. We could go on and on. Jesus said it this way. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us?" And Mark 13 or John 2:19. So the Jews answered and said to him, that's Jesus, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Well, it actually only took them about 6 years. Several years they didn't do anything. But he says, "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But what was he speaking of? When he was talking about the temple, when Jesus referred to the temple, what did he refer to? What was he referring to? Himself. I'm the temple. He repeats this other places. They come to another place in Matthew and say, "Look at these beautiful stones in the temple." He says, "They're nothing." He says the temple stones are nothing. He'll be gone. He said, "There's not one stone left on another, but I'm here." This is what he's saying, "But I'm here." He came, this is Ephesians, and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit of the Father. Peace and access, those are two parts of the temple, having peace and having access with God. "Now therefore, you Christians, those who believe in Jesus, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, a cornerstone in what? The temple, in whom the whole building, the whole temple being fitted together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Have the Holy Spirit." And so those who put their trust in Jesus, we now are the temple of the living God. And you see the progression there. So the answer to the question, was Haggai a false prophet? Because we never saw that cloud come back on that temple. No, he wasn't a false prophet, because a greater glory than the cloud came to the temple. Jesus himself, the glory of God in flesh. So we'll explore more of that. We're out of time. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray, and then we will be done.